Good morning. It's great to be here today, and I tell you, I was moved by that song, and that line that says, "Break my heart for what breaks yours." We're in a series right now that we're going through what the church ought to know, and Seth, do you want to help him with that? And last week, Pastor Aaron, he taught on why we gather. Today, we're going to look at why we preach the Bible. And that line in that song just crushed me, to break our heart for what breaks yours. What I'm about to share with you should break your heart. There was a study that was done last year from the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University, and they found that a staggering 62% of pastors don't have a biblical worldview. And they asked 54 questions that they had to respond in length to this, asking them all kinds of different questions. And it was shocking. Sadly, I mean, we can see it play out, but 62% don't have a biblical worldview. And in fact, their worldview was defined as what's called syncretism, which is a mixture of different holistic, worldviews and different things that were based on an inconsistent personal preference. And so as we ask the question, why would we preach the Bible? It's kind of like, why in the world wouldn't we? But sadly, that's not what's happening today. I found this shocking too. Among those pastors, they interviewed senior pastors, associate pastors, teaching pastors, children's pastors, executive pastors. And among senior pastors, 41% have a biblical worldview. Associate pastors, only 28% do. Teaching pastors, 13%. And executive pastors, only 4%. And then the children's and youth pastors are only 12%, the ones teaching our kids, right? And I think what this shows us is that the church has become like a business, right? You got the senior pastor. I'm thankful that at least it's the highest, but it's still only 41%. But as it goes down, it's just the church is just paying people to do a job. These aren't pastors, unfortunately. But I just couldn't get over that. I mean, we sung that song. I mean, I can't imagine what the Lord feels about that. But that's what we're going to dig into today. So if you don't know me, my name is Joe. I'm the worship pastor. Well, yeah, whatever you want to call it. At this point, it's whatever Aaron doesn't want to do type thing. I'm very excited to be able to preach on this. This is honestly just something that has fascinated me for the past 20 years. I got saved as a young kid, and at 18 was the first time that I really started to dig in and what is it that I actually believe, and had pastors come alongside me and just open up the Word, and it's just been a fascinating thing. So today we're going to look at why do we preach the Bible in church? We gather. Pastor Aaron covered that last week. If you missed that, be sure to go back and check out those sermons. They're on our website and on YouTube. But we gather because we're set apart for Christ, and today we preach the Bible because it's God's Word, right? And so if you would, we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 through 4, 1 through 5. And I want us to look at what Paul instructs Timothy, who's going to now, lead these churches in Ephesus and set up elders and pastors in these churches. If you would, stand with me and honor God's word as we read 2 Timothy, starting in chapter 3, verse 16. Paul says in verse 16, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from the listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your word. God, I pray we don't get over just how blessed we are to have it in our own language, readily accessible in multiple translations. But with that, sometimes we can get confused and buy into what the skeptics say. So God, I pray today that you would just speak clearly through your word as to how we're to view it. And God, I just give you all the praise in advance for what you're going to do. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as we look at this, I'm going to just give you an outline real quick, mainly so that way you don't get scared, because I'm going to spend a lot of time on the first point. There's 4 points to this, but the last three are going to be very quick, okay? We're going to look at, we preach the Bible because it's God's Word. We're going to spend most of our time there. And then we do it because we're commanded to, because it alone is sufficient, and because the time is short. But again, I'm just telling you that way, 20-some minutes in, and I'm still on point one. Like, you'll get out at lunchtime, okay? So the first thing we see here is that we preach the Bible because it is God's Word. Notice chapter 3, verse 16 again. Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The word scripture means graphe, and it's used 51 times in the New Testament, always referring to the Holy Scripture and the written Word. Now, skeptics say, well, just because the Bible says that it's God's Word doesn't mean that it's actually God's Word. That's not a proof to be able to run to. But here's the deal. It's hard to reason with ignorance, because if the Bible didn't claim to be God's Word, we would be viewed as foolish to believe it as God's Word. But if the Bible does claim to be God's Word, we're viewed foolish to believe it as God's Word, right? Now, here's the reality. I can't convince you that God's Word is God's Word. I can't convince you that this here is God's Word. There's nothing I can say, and I think there's a misconception out there that we can somehow prove this beyond a shadow of a doubt. That's not possible. Only God can do that. And we know that because His Word tells us that those who are of unbelief have been blinded. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says this, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Do you realize what it's saying there? That their unbelief has allowed Satan to blind them of the truth. And without the truth, without God opening up your eyes, you cannot see it for what it actually is. But that's not the case with us. So before we break down how we know and how we, you know, as Christians do this, there's an underlying factor there. Jesus says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. With Marcus, we read the Bible a lot at night, and we have this Q&A stuff, and one of the things that he brought up recently, he got saved and baptized last year, and we're sitting there talking, and one of the things he said was, how do we actually know that the Bible's true? And so I asked him, I said, well, how do you know you're saved? He said, well, because Jesus died for me. I said, well, how do you know that? Well, because, and he's trying to think, he's like, well, the Bible says so. I said, well, why do you believe that? He looked at me, and he's like, well, I don't know. I said, but you do, don't you? He's like, yeah. I said, because there's something powerful that took place when God saved you and He opened your eyes. Here's the reality. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us His Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:22, and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. We know that this is God's Word because God has opened our eyes, given us His Spirit to confirm that it's His Word. I can't convince you of that, but as Christians, we know it. But at the same time, it's not a blind faith. God has given us all the resources we need to have a confidence, and that confidence starts with our eyes being opened. Now, what I want to do here is I want to look at some of what the skeptics say, because though I'm not trying to convince a skeptic here today, most are believers in this room, some are not. But my goal here is when skeptics start to point stuff out, sadly, a lot of Christians start to question. And all that Satan's doing is what he's always done from the beginning, is to cause doubt. God didn't actually say that, right? It's not really the truth. And so I want us to look at some of the main things that we see the Scripture react to, okay? First thing they'll say is the Bible is full of contradictions and you would be an absolute fool to trust it. With over 40 authors, 1,500 years, it would have to be full of contradictions, right? To that, I would say, yeah, I would think so. So why in the world is it not? How is it that there's not a contradiction of 40 different authors over 1,500 years? How is it that there's not a contradiction in the Bible? And here's the reality. There is contradictions among interpretations of Scripture. But what does Jesus say about that? Jesus tells us that let man be a liar, or let God be true and every man a liar, right? Our interpretations are not Scripture, but there's no known contradiction in Scripture whatsoever. And so I challenge you, the next time someone says that, because I know you've heard it before, demand that they give you an example. Demand that they show you where one actually exists. Proverbs 26:4-5 says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself, but to answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. They are to be rebuked so that way they can clearly see just how foolish they are. Titus 1:13 says, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. John MacArthur says it this way: he should be rebuked on the basis of his folly and shown the truth so he can see how foolish he is. If the Bible is full of contradictions, it's very simple. Give me one example. And if the Bible is full of contradictions and you can't give me one, maybe you're the one that's full of it, right? It frustrates me how quick Christians will fall for that stuff and then be like, man, I don't know how to respond. Demand they give you an answer. They'll also say, and this is hard for some Christians because we're not aware of how this worked out. They'll say, look, the New Testament was written 30 to 60 years after Jesus died. And that is true. Most believe that John wrote Revelation in 96 AD, over 60 years after Jesus died. Some of the earliest writings are about 20, 25 years after Jesus died. And here's the reality. They admit that the apostles are going around, they're talking, they're telling everything that Jesus did, and then over those 30 to 60 years, it gets lost in translation. And what we have are the exaggerated stories. We have these puffed up things to make Jesus look like what he is as something different. That's what we have, they say. They'll point to the telephone game, right? And we know the telephone game. You get a kid stand here, and the younger they are, the better. You have a kid stand here that says, you know, I have a cat. Goes through 10 kids, and over here it says, my dragon's name is Bill. You know, and you're like, how in the world did you get to that, right? But here's the reality. That did take place with the oral tradition throughout the church. That did take place. But I would argue that the full telephone game took place. Meaning, the first person, there's an assumption in the telephone game, the first kid who says, I have a cat, he's telling the truth. When it gets over here and says, my dragon's name's Bill, this guy's wrong. We know that because this guy had the truth. That's exactly what took place in the New Testament. The apostles, even the skeptics will assume, they're speaking the truth, but it got lost in translation. However, who wrote the New Testament? Was it the first kid or was it the 10th kid? It's the first kid that wrote the New Testament. Notice 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says this, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. Down in verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Notice the past tense in all this. He said, I would remind you, brothers, of what I preached to you and what you received. Then he says, I delivered to you what I also received. The reality of it is throughout the oral tradition, when the apostles are speaking the word of God, the church then begin to swerve. You had these false teachers come in. They started to distort the truth. But then the apostle comes back and says, let me remind you what I've already said. That's what we have written down. We don't have the exaggerated, puffed up, all these different crazy stories in the New Testament. We have the source. That's why we reject all the other gospels that are not from eyewitnesses. It's frustrating that so many fall for that, but the Bible tells us otherwise. They'll argue that Christians don't know what books are even in the Bible. And there's all kinds of councils starting. We got some from like 170 AD throughout the 300s and then all the way up to the 16th century. We have these councils determining which books are in the Bible. And there's debate between the different religions as to which ones are to be held true. But here's the reality. We got to remember that when someone sets down to set the record straight, that's not when they determine the record. They're setting the record straight because it was already a record, right? St. Jerome wrote the Latin Vulgate in 383. And that was the most well-known all the way up to the 16th century. However, he wrote it based off of a Greek translation. There was something always before. And then they're sitting down and they're determining which one should we hold to. Which you can view that as negative, or you can view it as how serious they took it. We want to make sure we have what we have is true, right? But here's the reality. Man didn't put this book together. God put this book together, unless Jesus and God himself is a liar. In Isaiah 40, verse 8, God says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of your God, or of our God, will stand forever. And then Jesus tells you in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And again, there's something deep down inside of us, because we are his sheep and we know his voice. We know that this is God's word. And so regardless of what everyone else says and all the different counts, they're trying to figure that out. There's something deep down that we know, because Christ has actually preserved his word. He's opened our eyes to it. They'll say, did Paul, when he wrote his letters, and this is what we're going to focus on here, when Paul wrote this letter to 2 Timothy, did Paul intend for us to view this as scripture? Skeptics will say no. In fact, you and I will say no to other people. We'll say no about the letters that Muhammad wrote. We'll say no to the letters Buddha wrote. We'll say no to all these other things because they never claimed that they would be scripture, let alone that they contradicted it. So is that what happens in the New Testament? Is Paul just writing to a friend, and yet he's not saying you should view this as Scripture? Well, that's not at all what we see here. Even he says all Scripture is breathed out by God, and they'll say, but he's talking about the Old Testament. He's doing exactly what Jesus did, right? And Jesus did do that. In Matthew and Mark, we see that Jesus says, have you never read the Scriptures? And when Jesus said that over and over again, he always was referring to the Old Testament. Why do we know that? Because the New Testament was not written at all. There wasn't one letter circulating of the New Testament. So when Jesus says, have you never read the Scriptures, he was pointing to the Old Testament. As I said earlier, the word Scripture, 51 times in the New Testament, 48 of those refer to the Old Testament exclusively. So is that what Paul's doing? Was Paul pointing Timothy just to the Old Testament? Well, let's back up a little bit, and let's look at what Jesus says to the apostles. Let's start from the very beginning. Let's go to the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you to the end of the age. Now we'll say, well, this is for all Christians. The Great Commission is for all Christians. And in the light that we are disciples and we do what we're taught, it is for all Christians. But we're not the ones who started this. Jesus specifically chose certain men, and he gives them the command to go and make disciples. Jesus sits down with the apostles, and he opens their minds to the Scriptures, and beginning in Genesis, teaches them everything concerning himself. Did he do that to you? Did he do it to me? Right? Why don't we write Scripture? You know, if all this stuff is like it's just for any Christian whatsoever, why aren't we viewed the same way? Deep down, we know there's something different between us and the apostles. Jesus saw them very different than us. Remember what Jesus prayed in John 17? It's considered the high priestly prayer. In verse 18, Jesus says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Now, some might say, well, he's praying for us. No, he's not. Because verse 20 is where he's praying for us. I do not ask for these only, who are these? The apostles. But also for those who will believe in me. How are they going to believe in him? Through their word. Jesus sees a distinction between the apostles and between us. Now, the apostles are going to proclaim his word, but it's very different than how we're going to proclaim his word. Jesus prays for us that are going to believe about Jesus what the apostles say. When we gather on Sunday, we preach primarily from the New Testament, which are the apostles' letters. Now, why do we do that? Because we're the church. We're a part of the new covenant, and as Jesus told them, the only way to understand the Old Testament is in light of Jesus, right? And that's what the apostles do for us. When we look at Acts 2:42, this is after Peter preaches at Pentecost and 3,000-some people come to Christ, and then we see the church in its purest form before any diversion, before anything starts to come about. Notice what they do at the very beginning, Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teaching. Why doesn't it say Jesus' teaching? Because it's the exact same thing. Yet God in his sovereignty chose to speak through these men to declare what he had taught them personally. Jesus sees them different. You know, what about the apostles themselves? Because some will say, well, they didn't realize that. And first, I want to address, what about Paul? This is very important to me, and it should be important to you, because Paul is different than the other apostles, right? Paul wasn't one of the 12. He wasn't named among the 120 disciples. He was actually persecuting the Christians, which Jesus himself says, you were persecuting me. In the upper room where Peter lists out the requirements to bring in a new apostle to take the place of Judas, he says that it has to be someone that was with them from the baptism of Jesus all throughout his ministry and to see his resurrection. Paul didn't meet those requirements. So how was Paul any different than a guy like Joseph Smith, who started the Mormon movement, who said that an angel appeared to him, and this was like in the 19th century, an angel appeared to him, showed him these golden tablets that apparently Jesus wrote down in America. I don't know, it's a weird kind of story. But he claims that he had these golden tablets, uncorrupted, because Christianity had been corrupted. He writes them all down, then the angel takes the tablets back so no one else can corrupt them. And we're to believe that he is a prophet of God. Actually, he claimed to be a God because he says so. Is that what Paul's doing? Is Paul the same thing? Paul doesn't fit the requirements. He's not named among the 12. So here's what Paul claims, and I want to see how it stacks up. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, Verse 8, last of all, as the one untimely born, this is after he's talking about all the people Jesus appeared to, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. In Galatians 1, he tells us, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. What we see in Paul's letters is that for about 3.5 years, he said he did not go to any of the apostles. Galatians tells he did not go to them after his interaction with Jesus on the road to Damascus. He did not go to the apostles. He wasn't taught by them. In fact, 3.5 years later, then he goes to the apostles, and he tells us that then after he shares what he was taught, they confirm that he is being sent by God and was taught by him to the Gentiles, just like Peter was to the Jews. But now that's Paul's claim. Is that different than what Joseph Smith claims took place? Is Paul just saying, hey, this is what happened. I got this special revelation. Everyone agrees with me. Take my word for it. Not at all. Not in the slightest. In fact, if you go to Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, we're told that the apostles and elders met together. And of those mentioned who set the record straight, you've got Peter, James, and guess what? Paul. That would have been the perfect moment for them to be like, who are you, you imposter? Get out of here. Yet they hold his words as well. Now, those who deny Paul will accept Peter. In fact, no one denies Peter. I wish Peter would have said something to clear this up. Oh, wait, he did. If we would just read a little bit. 2 Peter 1:20 says this, Peter's saying, knowing that first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy has ever been produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, was Paul or Peter talking about the Old Testament in that passage? No, because he starts with the baptism of Jesus. And he's saying everything that was said about Jesus did not come from man's interpretation, but God alone. Now, with that in mind, notice what he says about Paul's letters. 2 Peter 3:15, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, notice this, as they do the other scriptures. Peter himself says in all the letters that Paul writes, people are twisting them because they're hard to understand, as they do all the other scriptures. When Peter says Paul's letters are scriptures, which one does he mean? Well, he says all of his letters. How many were written by the time Peter writes 2 Peter? Every single one of Paul's letters were written at that time. And we've got good reason to know that they've all been circulated as well. When you go over to Colossians 4, notice what Paul tells the Colossians. 4:16 says, and when his letter has been read among you, and when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from the Laodicean. Laodiceans is the Ephesian church. And so Paul's telling the Colossians, I want you to read this letter, and once you read it, give it to the Ephesians, grab their letter, and I want you to read that one too. And it isn't just a one-on-one personal friendship here. We see in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, Paul says, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. When people say the apostles never meant their letters to be viewed as scripture, just simply haven't read their letters. The apostles knew exactly what they're doing. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, if anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you learned from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4:6, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And then the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 3:2, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. To say that the apostles didn't intend for their letters and their instruction to be viewed as the words of God is just simply not true. That's exactly what they meant. When Paul wrote all scriptures to be breathed out by God, did he mean only the Old Testament? No, he did not. 2 Timothy is the last letter Paul wrote before he went on to be with the Lord. And in that, he says, all scripture is breathed out. He knew exactly what he was doing. He understood he was being used by the Holy Spirit to not only proclaim the truth through word, but also to write down the word of God. And he commands Timothy to follow it. How do we know this is God's word again? Because God has opened our eyes. We're his sheep. We know his voice. And I want you to sometimes, when you hear the claims of some of these false religions or someone attacks this, I want you to look at what the Bible actually claims. In the light of knowing that you're his child, you can see it stands up to what it actually claims. Again, I can't convince you of that, but you know it's true, and there's for good reason. The second thing that we see here, and we're going to move quickly. We preach God's word because we're commanded to by God's word. If we go back to 2 Timothy 4, we look at verse 2. Paul tells Timothy to preach the word. Now, this isn't a suggestion, because look at the charge in verse 1. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. This isn't a light suggestion. This isn't a real loose, hey, if you get time. This is a very serious, very, you know, exclaiming charge to Timothy to preach the word. Now, I also find it very interesting that we're to preach it in season and out of season, which means all the time. Good times, hard times, when you see fruit and even when you don't. And this is something fascinating. And I wish more pastors understood this today. Timothy is a direct, like, personal disciple of Paul. Yet nowhere do we see Paul giving Timothy freedom to do what Paul did. Nowhere does Paul give Timothy this idea that you're able to just stand up there, let the Spirit communicate and speak God's word. No, he commands you, you're to preach what is taught, what you were taught by me. There's a very strict thing. In Galatians, we see this idea that if the apostles or angels come with a different gospel, they should be accursed. There is no new revelation. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:13, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Timothy's then to pass this on to other men, and notice what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who are able to teach others also. Paul also says in 2 Thessalonians, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Nowhere is there freedom to just pretend that you are somehow declaring revelation of God on your own. You're not an apostle. Jesus saw them differently. They saw themselves differently, and you and I should do the very same thing. We're also told not to look any further than for another prophet to come. This is where I reject this idea of a guy like Joseph Smith or Muhammad or Buddha, any of those guys, even though they didn't claim to be anything. The idea that there's another prophet to come is nowhere seen in Scripture. All we're told in Scripture is to watch out for the false ones claiming to be something that they're not. God's given us what he has for us. And the qualifications of pastors, we're told that they must be able to teach. And in Titus, he gives a very sharp description of this. Titus 1:9 says that the pastor must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So he's supposed to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. And then he's supposed to rebuke those who contradict it. What's it? The trustworthy word that was taught. Now, I struggle when talking with people that are going through issues. I don't want to be that guy that just Bible thumps everybody. But I genuinely have a hard time not going back to the Scriptures. And it's not because I'm trying to say, hey, I've read the Bible and this is what it says. I truly believe it and it alone can comfort you in those situations, can guide you in those situations, and can give you the peace that you need. It's not that I'm trying to say, hey, if you should read your Bible. It's the only source of hope that we have in this life. I can't get away from that because I've personally experienced that in those moments of hardship where the only thing, it's not what someone said, it's not someone's hug, but I open up the Bible and as God talks to me, there's this peace that comes over me that I can't explain. Like he says in Philippians, the peace that surpasses all understanding. We shouldn't be offended when someone points to the Bible, for crying out loud, to try to help us through something. We have all the revelation that God wants us to have. And that leads me to the third point. We preach God's word because it alone is sufficient. Notice verse 2 again where Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Timothy is to reprove and rebuke, to correct someone of their error. Then he's to exhort or admonish them in the hope that's in the Bible. Now, is this He tells him to preach, and then he says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Is he telling him something in addition to preaching the word? Not at all. In fact, I would argue that Paul could have said, preach the word, in season and out of season. Again, I say, preach the word. If we notice in our first verse of this of today, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The only thing that reproves, rebukes, and exhorts is the word of God. That's why he tells Timothy to preach it, right? And when I say the word of God, I don't mean when some people say that God showed me this or God told me this. That is the biggest pet peeve of mine ever, because if someone says that and then they don't quote scripture, God didn't tell them that, right? There is no new revelation. God's told us exactly what he wants us to know. And notice the end result, that if we do that, in verse 17, the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That word complete means perfect. In every single work, all the time, wholly complete, so we can do every good work. God's word alone has the power to do that. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1 that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. They don't leave anything out of here. God's word deals with all things pertaining to life and to godliness. We don't need anything else, and it happens through the knowledge of Christ, and you and I only know anything about Christ because what has been revealed in his word, period. God tells us in Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Paul says in Philippians that he counts everything that he's gained, which was quite the rap sheet when it comes to the religion in his day. He counts it all as rubbish, all as garbage, all as nothing, for the sake of Christ. And in verse 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The Bible is the only place to gain knowledge of Christ. And as a result, you'll be given everything you need to live in the life, in this life, period. It is sufficient for every single thing that we have to go through. I mentioned Marcus earlier in our Bible Q&A. He loves when he asks a good question, which I usually tell him everyone's a good question because he just lights up. You know, oh, that's a great question, you know. And I remember one time we're telling it, and what I intentionally do, it's to help me as well. I will not give him an answer unless I go to the Bible. And so it challenges me when you got this 8-year-old asking these wild questions for me to be like, okay, and then I got to find it in the Bible. And we were doing it one night, and he said, Dad, he said, does the Bible have an answer for everything? I said, it does, buddy. It and it alone. And now you might say, well, it doesn't address everything. And I would strongly argue that it absolutely does. He said, well, it doesn't talk about everything. I know. And here's the reality. If we understand that God is the creator of all things, who knows our thoughts, who knows our motives, who knows our needs, knows our wants, knows everything about us, the things that he chooses not to address are the things that he's decided you don't need to know, and you just need to trust him. That's very difficult for us. We demand answers. But I got to ask you, who do you think you are? To demand something from a God who knows you better than you know yourself. If God chooses not to address something, in those moments of silence where he's silent, you're to trust him, to rest in that silence with him. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:6 to learn by us not to go beyond what is written. We live in a world where there's books written where the Bible somehow lacks some kind of wisdom. And I'm not saying books and Christian things aren't helpful. But if they're not trying to get you to understand more of the scripture and they're trying to fill a void that they think God had, as if God's limited with words or time or space, is ridiculous. In those moments where he's silent, we just need to rest in his silence. Trust him. Because if he's chosen not to reveal it, you and I don't need to know. And lastly, as we close here, we're to preach God's word because we're running out of time. And I'm just going to read 2 Timothy 4:3 here in verse 5. It says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of evangelists, and fulfill your ministry. This was happening in Paul's day. In fact, he predicted it in Acts 20 with the Ephesian elders. It's happening in Timothy's day. And yet, in light of the fact that people are no longer going to listen to the truth, we're still commanded to preach the truth, still commanded to preach the word. It's sad to me that I don't think some of these pastors realize they're fulfilling this very verse. You know, you hear stuff like, we got to make the gospel relevant today. Yet if you do anything to the truth, it's no longer the truth. And what does that say about what you feel God has done, that he's inadequate in some way? As I was studying this week, and I'm going to go ahead and ask the praise team to come forward, I got overwhelmed thinking about the reality that this is all going to play itself out. And you and I don't know when we're going to breathe our last. Only God knows. But as I thought about that, it could be today, could be tomorrow, could be in 50 years. I don't know when I'm going to breathe my last. But at some point, someone else is going to pastor my wife, my kids, my grandkids, my nieces and nephews. And they might be the very ones that are being talked about here that have swerved from the truth, off into myths. And that's crushing to think about. Yet I kept going back to the reality. The solution to that is to preach the word. I do have today. And I can teach my family what the word of God actually says. So that way when someone stands up and tells a lie, they can see it as what it is, a lie. That's what you and I are to do. Don't leave it for someone else. Get in God's word and share God's word with your family. Proclaim it. Rebuke those who are lost in foolishness. Rebuke them sharply. Because a time's coming where the truth's not going to be there anymore. And I don't want us to be a generation like we see with Joshua when he dies. A generation rose up and didn't know the Lord after they saw all those miraculous things. That happens because we don't pass it on. So the time is short. You're never going to see us sing a secular song here. You're never going to see us preach something that we think people want to hear. Because the time is short. We've been commanded to preach God's word. It alone is sufficient. It's the word of God. I ask you to bow your heads with me. And as you think on this, I want to strongly urge the one who's struggling with those moments where God doesn't address certain things. And in the hurt and in the pain, you feel like he's let you down and he doesn't care. Can I encourage you that that's not the case at all? There's no better place to be than to rest in the arms of your Creator. And if God has chosen to be silent on something, trust him that he knows why he chose to do that. For those of you here today that don't know the Lord is your personal Savior, and Christianity seems like just this religion that makes people feel good, I hope you realize there's something different about what Jesus claimed compared to everyone else. And I can't convince you of that. You're saved by faith alone, but we're told that faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. So I pray today that if God is speaking to you, that you would listen. And I pray that he opens your eyes. Heavenly Father, God, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for your word. God, we thank you for just the blessing that we do live in, that we do have access to it. As many parts of the world today do not have access in their own language, are left wondering. And yet, God, I'm just so thankful that we have it, and I pray desperately that we don't take it for granted. God, I pray that we'd be a church that if a pastor stands up and preaches something different than the Bible, that the church would escort him out. God, you've told us the time is short. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. God, I pray that your word would just infiltrate our lives, that we would conform to it, not try to twist it to fit what we believe. God, I ask now as we respond through song that you would just keep tugging on those hearts, that God, you would open their eyes as you have only power to do. God, we give you all the praise for what you're going to do. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.